Black Friday just passed. I mentioned Cindy Brown when I was praying a minute ago. She was recuperated enough from those surgeries that she posted on Facebook just a few days after surgery, I guess. She was out Black Friday shopping. She was feeling so well. So praise God for his grace and healing in her life. Think about Black Friday. The sales, the crowds, the excitement, the bargains. The gifts purchased to exchange on Christmas Day because they're being returned, whatever. The crowds might have been something like that Passover week in Jerusalem that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 14. The pilgrims arriving for the feast, the guest rooms filling up, the lambs being purchased for sacrifice. In our context, in Mark's gospel, the blackest of Fridays was approaching. We call it Good Friday. The greatest transaction in human history was about to take place. The reason for the incarnation would soon be realized. As Isaiah the prophet had written 700 years earlier, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus in Mark's gospel has been revealing his authority. He had authority to heal. He had authority to forgive sins, to cast out demons, to calm the stormy sea. He even had authority over death. And now at this stage in the story, we're going to see that he has authority to lay down his own life for us and then to take it up again. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 13, he spoke as a prophet, revealing the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that would happen in AD 70, while also, I believe, alluding to his return in messianic glory at the end of the age. The disciples didn't yet understand how this story was going to unfold. They didn't understand that his departure was approaching. And Jesus would again show his authority in this passage, as we'll see, as he shows that he's guiding the story to the conclusion that had already been determined in the plan and in the foreknowledge of God. He came to finish the work that had been given him to do. No one would take his life, but he would lay it down of his own accord. The story of the Passion of Christ, it confronts us with some challenging theology, we're going to see, including the intersection of human responsibility with divine sovereignty. The leaders are culpable for their rejection of Jesus. They should have recognized their own Messiah. But God had a plan. It was fashioned in eternity past. And it was necessary in order to accomplish the rescue of his people. The rescuer, Jesus, would be the Lamb who would be slain this Passover to take away the sins of the world. Peter seemed to understand on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit, how God's sovereignty and human responsibility were meshed hand in hand in the unfolding of these events. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching, addressing his countrymen. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We're coming to the story of the Passion, which is the culmination of Mark's gospel. Everything before, you remember, it was said, was an introduction to the to the story of the Passion. He began the gospel saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word gospel means good news, and the gospel is good news because Jesus came as our substitute. He came to die for us in our place so that we can be reconciled to God. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, that we owed, and that we couldn't pay. He paid for our sins. He came to deliver us from the wrath of God. After looking ahead in the previous chapter to the coming tribulation and judgment and the return of the king, Mark here reminds us that this story will unfold as planned, according to God's design. And that brings us to the main idea. You have it there in your outline in the bulletin. Jesus came as the Passover king, the Lamb on the throne, who alone could shield us by his blood from the wrath that we each deserve. First of all, let's see how verse 1 begins, telling us that the hour was approaching, the climax of the story, the exaltation of the Son. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, now, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from among the people. Let's focus first on the first part of that verse as we consider the revelation of Jesus as sovereign. He is in control, guiding the story, fulfilling the Father's plan. The leaders had been plotting Jesus' death for a long time. All the way back from the time of his public ministry in Galilee, they had been planning, looking for an opportunity to kill him. And now, the Passover was approaching, and they're determined in that commitment that they have to do away with him, but it would be not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from among the people. They were determined this was not the time to make a move on Jesus. There were too many people. It would be too public. It would too likely result in an uproar against the leaders, and such a commotion would also draw the attention of the Roman authorities. And that would have to turn out badly. So they thought it was better to seize him later at a different time, not during the feast, to wait for an opportune time, somewhat in the future. Now, we know their plans are going to change when an opportunity presents itself that they could not resist in the person of Judas Iscariot, handing over the Lord. But Jesus was in charge. They did not want to do it at this time, but he had already revealed to his disciples 3 times on this journey to Jerusalem exactly what would happen, that he would be delivered over to the Romans, that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised again the 3rd day. He told them 3 times, and 3 times they proved they didn't understand by their response to his teaching in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. We'll look at that in a few minutes. The timing was determined by the Father, not by the religious leaders. They said, not during the feast. The Father said, no, it's going to be during the feast. This is the way it was planned. The Passovers in times past were looking forward to this Passover when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, would shed his blood. Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. The Lamb who by his blood could shield us from the wrath that we deserve. He came as sovereign, and he came as sacrifice to shed his blood to save his own. Remember, as we've been going through this gospel, we've been saying that Mark is telling us the story of Jesus and really answering 3 questions over and over again from different perspectives. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And as we come to the story of the Passion in Mark, He's going to flesh out his answer to all three of those questions. He is the Son of God. He's the promised deliverer, the coming king. But he's not a king like the nations around them, the nations of the world. He's a servant king. He's a Passover king. He's a lamb on a throne. How could that be? In God's economy, the crown and the cross go together. We see that picture in Revelation chapter 5. Let me read those verses to you. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took a scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of all the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb who was slain, who alone was worthy to open the seals, who by his blood ransomed a people from every tribe and nation, and who would reign in his kingdom on earth, is Jesus. We see the Passover king in his glory, in that picture that's given to us in the book of Revelation. Here, it was 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the first century, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread had merged into a week long celebration, as a time of remembrance and worship. And Passover was really the defining feast of Judaism. It was one of the pilgrim feasts, one of the times where faithful Jews were to come to Jerusalem for sacrifice and for worship. Of course, it celebrated the deliverance of the firstborn, that first Passover, when the Jews were still prisoners or slaves in Egypt. And God was showing his power to Pharaoh, plague after plague. Moses brought the challenge to let God's people free, and it was not until that final plague, the death of the firstborn, that he sent them out. We read about it in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Let me read you a couple of verses from chapter 12, starting in verse 11, where it says, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And God did as he promised. The angel passed through over the homes that were marked with the blood. He passed over their homes. But death came to every home of the Egyptians. And the Jews were told to celebrate that day every year as a reminder of what God had done. Now, as clear as that instruction was, it seems that that after the time of Joshua, the nation fell away from celebrating the Passover. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. In the days of Josiah, a book was found, the book of the law. And when he heard the book read, the king commanded all the people, starting in 23:21, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Astounding. As clear as that instruction was, it seems as though for all of that time, they hadn't done it. They hadn't kept it. They didn't benefit from that constant reminder that the Lord was the one who brought them out of Egypt, that He was their God. Here, chapter 14 of Mark, verse 1, Passover was approaching. What's that? 650 years or so after the time of Josiah, the feast would be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus would be slain at the hour of the Passover sacrifice. As the blood of maybe 250,000 lambs was being shed in Jerusalem for the feast, the blood of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, was being poured out. He willingly did that. He willingly laid down His life for us. That's the heart of the gospel message. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. He willingly became a sacrifice, our substitute, so he could be our Savior, our deliverer, our rescuer, the Lamb, the King. The Apostle Paul said it simply in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus came as the Passover King, the Lamb on the throne, who alone could shield us by His blood from the wrath we deserve. And the hour was at hand for the Son to be exalted in His death and resurrection. The hour was at hand for the leaders, the false leaders of the people, to be exposed. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. We see the leaders exposed as scheming, murderous conspirators, ironically plotting the death of their own Messiah. There's tremendous irony in the gospel story, in this section, in the story of the Passion. As the leaders plot against Jesus and they plan to put Him to death, And we see their hearts being exposed in what they're doing. We'll not have this man to be our king. Their minds are made up. Despite the evidence, despite the miracles that He did, despite His teaching, they would not believe. Rather, they would try to take things into their own hands. They thought they could do away with this Jesus. Once and for all. They reject Him. Ironically, in rejecting Him, they're fulfilling their own scriptures. Because the Bible predicts a king who would be rejected in the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. The Bible talks about a suffering servant. And that second part of the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, but particularly in chapter 53, where it really comes front and center. And as they're rejecting Him, as they're delivering him up, as they're complicit in killing their own Messiah, they're fulfilling their scriptures and they're proving that he is who he claimed to be. It's one more line that shows, that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're fulfilling their own scriptures. And not only are they filling their scriptures, they're actually fulfilling the predictions, the prophecies that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Let me read a couple of those to you. I alluded to them before. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He began to teach them. This had to happen. It must happen this way. And that word must, it's a little three-letter word in Greek, day, and it has the idea of divine necessity in the New Testament. It's something that had to happen. It was something that was part of God's plan. Chapter 9, verse 30. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And again, in chapter 10, verse 32, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles.'" It's getting pretty specific now, right? "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, three times he tells them clearly, with a little more detail each time, what is going to happen. He prophesied that to his disciples. They didn't understand it then until after the fact, after the resurrection, finally, when he brings all of these things to their remembrance. But he was telling them why he came. And even as the leaders are planning and conspiring to kill him, unwittingly, they're planning to fulfill the words that Jesus had said would happen, that must happen, when he got to Jerusalem. One more thing that could affirm the faith of the disciples after the resurrection, that Jesus is the Son of God. A little further on in that chapter 10, by the way, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paying a ransom, it implies delivering someone from captivity, setting someone free. That's why he came. And the scheme of the leaders was carrying out the plan that God had established. It's amazing to me, as you read Mark's gospel, that the leaders had already made up their mind way back in chapter 3 that they could not tolerate Jesus being around much longer. Chapter 3, verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." They could not tolerate this Jesus, who was trying to turn people back to the Bible and ignoring the traditions of the fathers. Sabbath controversies, calling the Pharisees out for elevating the traditions of the fathers on a par with Scripture. That paved the way. And Jesus taught the truth to the people. He revealed his authority through the signs and through the miracles that he did. But now, this final week since his arrival in Jerusalem, since the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temples, the leaders were solidified in their determination to do away with him. Chapter 11, verse 18, they said, "The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Their minds were made up. So we see the leaders exposed as scheming and also as fearful. Fearful of the rejection of the people and fearful of the reaction to the tumult by the Roman authorities. They were afraid of losing their power and their prestige. In John's Gospel, it's interesting, in chapter 11, verse 48, we get a little glimpse into the council that the Sanhedrin was having at that time. The chapter 11 of John, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They didn't want the status quo to be upset. They had a kind of a symbiotic relationship with the Romans. They could tolerate one another. They could live together. They'll do their thing. The Romans will have their pound of flesh from the people, etc. But they could live with that. Well, Jesus was going to upset that, they felt. That there would be too much if too many of these people are following him and are calling him king. Isn't it amazing that in that trial before Pilate, they would even make that statement, "We have no king but Caesar." What a thing to say, to deny God as their king. Back in chapter 7 of Mark, Jesus had spoken of the things that defile, the things that come out of a person. He said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft and murder and adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things that come from within, they defile the person. The wickedness of the hearts of these men, of the leaders, was revealed by their deceitful scheming against Jesus. That verse I read earlier in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. He recognized that his countrymen were culpable for the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. He said that you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. The language there is pretty powerful. It's as though the godless men were the instrument or the tool that the leaders picked up to nail Jesus to the cross. Yet ironically, it was according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had a plan, and God has made him, Peter says later in that sermon, God has made him both Lord and Christ. They were culpable, but it was God's plan, and he did it for us. Because of that blackest of Fridays, he purchased for us the true gift of Christmas. This is why he came. He came as the Passover King, the Lamb on the throne, who alone could shield us by his blood from the wrath that we deserve. Black Friday is past. Some of you got bargains. Good for you. But let's remember, this Christmas season, let's remember the blackest of Fridays, Good Friday, when the true gift of Christmas was purchased. Life and redemption, reconciliation with God for all who believe. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He came to redeem us by paying the price for our sins. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, delivering us from wrath and delivering us for worship. We can call God our Father and our King. What does it mean to follow him? Mark wants would-be disciples to know that they needed to count the cost. The world is at enmity with God, after all, under the influence of the Prince of Darkness, spiritually dead, that the same hatred that was directed toward Jesus would be directed toward those who follow him as well. In fact, Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The disciples would experience it to a man. The church in Rome, to which Mark was writing, under the leadership of Emperor Nero, they were experiencing it. So they understood what persecution was. Believers in many parts of the world are experiencing it still today. And someday, in some way, so will you if you determine to follow him and live a godly life. How do I know that? Because as Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Advent season is a great opportunity to ask a neighbor a question about the reason for the day, or to turn conversations towards spiritual things. And it could be that you might have opportunities this week, even today, to invite somebody to a journey to Bethlehem. They can come and they can hear the gospel message. And they can see in the lives of the people who are gathered here to serve and to host this event, that this isn't just a story about something that happened then and there, but it's a story that makes a difference here and now for those who know him and for those who trust him. The greatest Christmas gift, the reason for the season, is that God sent the Son so that we could be reconciled to him. And he's entrusted that message to us. Let's seize the opportunities that he gives us to share it with those in our sphere of influence. Let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you showed in sending Jesus into this world on a mission. That he came not simply to do miracles and to heal the sick and to show his power over nature, but he came to reveal himself as the Son of God. And he came to give himself as the Lamb of God. Father, you demonstrated such love. We can hardly grasp it. But we thank you for it. Might it move our hearts to worship. Help us, Lord, this season to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in us and to lift up the name of Jesus. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.